Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 44 and have that before you. Genesis 44. I don't know how long it's been since you learned how to drive, or maybe taught somebody how to drive, but Caleb's learning right now, and Katie's taken him out twice. I've lasted once. I'll probably go out again later too. Yeah, he's doing well, but I remember it makes me think of when I learned to drive. A little embarrassing to admit this, but it took me 3 times to pass the drive test to get my license. So I don't know if anybody needs a ride home today, but yeah, I've gotten better, but 3 times. So the third time, in fact, I think he might have taken mercy on me. I didn't think I did that much better the third time, but I blew my previous scores out of the water. I got a 95. Before that, I had to get an 80, and I got a 78 and a 75, and then 95. I didn't think I did that much better, but I had a different tester. I don't know what happened there. But 3 times took me to pass the drive test. And in this passage of Scripture, we've been reading about Joseph testing his brothers. And here we come to the third test that he gives to his brothers. He's been testing them since they came down from Egypt to buy grain. And now in chapter 44, Joseph simulates a third and final test to see how his brothers would respond. Now, 22 years later, 22 years after they had sold him into slavery, how will they respond to another situation in which the other beloved son of Jacob and Rachel is on the line? Will they abandon him, offer him up like they did with Joseph 22 years ago, or will they protect him? Had they changed? Had his brothers changed? He's been testing them, and now this third test in which he simulates this ruse test to see how they would respond to Benjamin being on the line. Had they changed? Would they demonstrate repentance? And so we're going to read the passage and then consider it some this morning. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read the full chapter, chapter 44 of Genesis. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother goes. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.' Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we see in this chapter the test. Had they changed? Would they demonstrate repentance? We see that, yes, they have changed. Notice some of the ways that they have changed from chapter 37, when they sold Joseph into slavery, to now chapter 44, in which they defend Benjamin. One of them is, we see back in chapter 37, the only people to tear their clothes were Reuben. When he comes back and finds they had sold Joseph into slavery, Reuben tears his clothes, and then Jacob tore his clothes when they went back and told him that Joseph, they found this coat of Joseph's and led him to believe that Joseph was dead. Then Jacob tore his clothes. But now in chapter 44, we just read that all 10 brothers tear their clothes over Benjamin. Tearing clothes was an expression of grief, mourning, sorrow. Also, back in chapter 37, the brothers abandoned Joseph to his enslavers. In fact, they sold him to his enslavers. Now, in chapter 44, rather than abandoning Benjamin, they turn around and go back with him into the city. So Benjamin's taken back into the city. They go with him rather than abandon him. Another way that we see that they have changed is that back in chapter 37, 9 of the brothers sold Joseph into slavery for silver. Here, in chapter 44, Judah steps forward to give himself as a slave in substitute for Benjamin's freedom. So rather than selling him off for a profit for themselves, you see Judah giving himself into slavery, selling himself into slavery, so to speak, in order to release Benjamin from slavery, to give him freedom. Also, back in chapter 37, we saw that the brothers there, they deceptively hid their guilt from Jacob. They told him a lie. They deceived him, basically, and they hid their guilt that they had sold their brother into slavery with deception. Now, in chapter 44, they confess their guilt through their spokesman, Judah. Judah, by this point, has stepped forward as a leader of the brothers. He's the fourth oldest, but he's leading the brothers. Which, by the way, remember back in chapter 38, we saw there Judah's conversion, in which he says of Tamar, "You are more righteous than I." And from that point forward, we see the change in Judah's life. And so we mark that as a conversion for Judah. And here we see it coming to the fore. Judah presenting himself as a leader, as a spokesman on behalf of his brothers, and him offering himself in place of Benjamin for Benjamin's freedom. So instead of hiding their guilt, they confess it. And I think behind some of the confession even is they're confessing the guilt that they have borne all these years for selling Joseph into slavery. They recognize that God's hand is behind this, and that their guilt is in some way coming back to touch them at this point in time. And they confess guilt on the part of Benjamin, even though he didn't steal the cup. They're caught red-handed with it. He confesses. Guilt, even though in that case they didn't actually take the cup. But like I say, I think behind it they're recognizing that their guilt from selling Joseph is coming back in God's providence to touch them at this point. Back in chapter 37, we see the brothers resented the favored son so much that they hated him and sold him into slavery. Here we see that there's been some significant maturity. There's been massive maturity on the part of the brothers. Even though Jacob still favors Benjamin, and that's got to hurt them. You know, there's something about Jacob's character that still needs worked out that we see in this. They, however, don't resent the favored son. They've risen above that to the point that they actually care for Benjamin. You see a tenderness and a compassion for Benjamin. So rather than resenting him and hating him, there's actually a tenderness, not only toward Benjamin, but also toward their father Jacob. Judah, who recognizes that he's not the favored son of his father Jacob, yet still, as we see in this passage, pleads so earnestly and tenderly on the part of his father, not wanting to bring his father's head down to Sheol, we see there's been a significant heart transformation, that the sons who are not favored are very tender toward Benjamin, the favored son, and they care about their father. So again, another change is that back in chapter 37, the brothers were callous toward the feelings of their father. They didn't care about his grief, at least not enough to keep them from deceiving him into thinking Joseph had died. And all these years, they hadn't let on. And so there was a callousness toward their father's grief that now, though, we see there's actually a tenderness toward their father. Even their father, who doesn't favor them, there's a tenderness expressed through Judah toward their father, that he genuinely cares about his father. So there's massive changes when you compare chapter 37 and how they treated Joseph and their hearts demonstrated in that passage to now in chapter 44. There's been a change, and through this series of tests, they've had opportunity to demonstrate a heart of repentance. And so the tests, and especially this third test, in which the simulation is very similar to 22 years ago, where one of the beloved sons is on the line, how will the brothers respond to him? This test shows that the brothers had indeed changed. Indeed, the conversion of Judah that we noted back in chapter 38 shines through especially in this chapter. He's the one who takes the lead, and he's the one who offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Judah does that. The same Judah who was so selfish back in chapter 38 that he wouldn't even follow through on his word to give his youngest brother to Tamar. And had no regard for her before his conversion. So we see Judah is different, as well as the other brothers are different here in chapter 44. Joseph, in this series of tests, and especially in this third test, comes to learn that his brothers are repentant and ready to reconcile with him, which we'll see happen next chapter. But I want to notice something else here in this passage. It's really special. We see Judah foreshadowing Christ. We see Judah foreshadowing the self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ in this passage. Judah here is a type of Christ. Christ who would come, according to Genesis chapter 49, as a descendant of Judah according to his flesh. So Christ, the Lion of Judah, according to his flesh, descended through Judah and then his progeny. David was a descendant of Judah. Christ, according to his flesh, was a descendant of Judah. And we see this Judah, the forefather of Christ, according to his flesh, being a type, although much lesser, but a type of the self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ. Look again at verses 32 to 33. 32, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life." Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." So we see here a substitution that Judah offers. Judah offers himself as a substitute in place of Benjamin to bear Benjamin's penalty in order that Benjamin might be set free and return to his father. So Judah offers himself as a substitute in the place of Benjamin to bear Benjamin's penalty so that Benjamin would be delivered, would be set free to return to his father. You see here that Judah foreshadows the far greater substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, which is at the heart of the gospel. I want to read from 1 Peter 3:18. You know, we read the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. You know, you see those prepositions like for or instead of or in the place of. These are vicarious prepositions, one for the other, a substitute. Well, we have Judah substituting himself, making the offer of substitution for the quote-unquote guilty, bearing the penalty of Benjamin, so that Benjamin would be free to return to his father. Well, 1 Peter 3:18, we read this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. One bearing our penalty, the innocent bearing the penalty of the guilty, so that we would be forgiven and then reunited with God. The Epistle to Diogenes, which is a early church letter dating to probably the 2nd century A.D., probably mid-2nd century A.D., speaks gloriously of this substitution. And I want to read from this epistle. Here it is. "He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." That's from the Epistle to Diogenes, chapter 9, verses 2b through 5. What a glorious substitution. As I say, this lies at the heart of the gospel. This lies at the heart of what we do this morning when we gather around the table and celebrate Christ's sacrifice in our place, on our behalf, to bring us forgiveness, freedom, as well as relationship with God. Notice that Benjamin was delivered from his penalty, the slavery that was to be his penalty. He was delivered from his penalty in order to return to his father. He was saved from his penalty and for restored relationship with his father. So as we just read in 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That we would be forgiven, that we would be justified and restored to God on the basis of his substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible, of course, builds to Christ. The Bible has at the center of it Christ and his death and resurrection for our salvation. His death that was a substitute for us, that bore the penalty of our sins to reconcile us with God. Penal substitutionary atonement. It was penal. Christ's substitution, him for us on the cross, bore our penalty for our sins. It was penal. He substituted, bore our penalty. And it was an atoning sacrifice. That word was coined by, I think it was Wycliffe, if not Tyndale. It might have been Tyndale, but at any rate, it was coined by an English translator many, many years ago to carry across the meaning of at-one-ment. So it's squished together, atonement, that by Christ's sacrifice, in which he bore the penalty of our sins, through that we have been reconciled to God, returned to God, made at peace, at-one-ment with God on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and then through faith in him. So that his substitution was penal and atoning. And we see this foreshadowed in Judah. In fact, as I say, we see it built up through the scriptures. Think of the sacrificial system. Think of the Passover. Think of examples like Judah here standing in to deliver one other person bearing their penalty to give them freedom and a salvation of a kind. So we see scripture building to Christ, who is the one that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. The one who has crushed the head of the serpent, who has paid for our sins. J.I. Packer, writer who you may know of, recently went to be with the Lord, has written that the gospel of Christ can be summarized in three words: adoption through propitiation. And I bring that up in part because we see that taking place with Judah in foreshadow. Adoption through propitiation. Propitiation refers to the sacrifice of Christ in our place that bore away God's wrath and judgment for our sins and won reconciliation with him. It comes from the word for propitious, or to make favorable, so that we were under God's wrath. Christ bore the wrath of God for us on the cross, so that now, through faith in him, because of his sacrifice, God is propitious toward us, favorable toward us. And one of the glories of the gospel is that he who was wrathful toward us before so loved us that he sent his son to be the propitiating sacrifice for our sins. And so propitiation is the ground of our salvation. That's what has, Christ's sacrifice is what grounds, what has won our salvation. His perfect life offered in sacrifice has won our salvation. And so propitiation, and then he says adoption through propitiation. So adoption is the highest blessing of such reconciliation that propitiation brings about. Justification is at the core of the gospel. Packer talks about this, that we are declared righteous. Christ's righteousness has been counted to us, this righteousness of his, that he perfectly obeyed the law and offered himself as his culminating act of obedience before his death on the cross to be our substitute, to bear our sins. His righteousness has been counted to us through faith. And that's glorious, that is foundational, but even higher in a sense is that we have been adopted so that we cry, Abba, Father. That we've been not just forgiven and justified, as if we could say just, but we have also been brought into a relationship with God such that we call the God our Father, Father, Christ our brother. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That we have, Packer's famous book is Knowing God. Jesus says in John 17:3 in his prayer, he talks about eternal life, that eternal life is that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. That we were created to know God. A way that the Westminster Catechism puts it is that we were, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made to know and love God. And so the highest benefit of the gospel is that we have restored relationship with God, where we call our Heavenly Father, Abba Father. We have been adopted, made part of his family. So this is the highest of the blessings of the gospel in a sense, this peak. And so Packer says that the gospel of Christ is adoption through propitiation. It took the propitiating sacrifice of Christ in order for us to be adopted, in order for us to be forgiven of our penalty and reconciled to God. It took the propitiating work of Christ. And in this passage in Genesis 44, again, look at 33, where Judah says, "Therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord." He was taking the penalty of Benjamin in his place. "And let the boy go back with his brothers," go back to his father, so that his brother would be brought back, would be released, forgiven, and sent back to his father, to whom he would be reunited, reconciled. And so we see the gospel foreshadowed in this sacrifice of Judah, foreshadowing the sacrifice of the offspring of Judah according to his flesh that would come centuries later. And what the Bible builds toward, what God had promised in Genesis 3:15, and that we've seen tracking through Genesis, and that we see unfolding and coming to fulfillment, to bloom in the coming of Christ himself. Judah offered himself in place of Benjamin to pay his penalty, that Benjamin might be set free to return to his father. What amazing full forgiveness and everlasting relationship that we have foreshadowed here in the substitution of Judah for his younger brother Benjamin. And how amazing is the revelation of the heart of God demonstrated by Judah here in this passage, in lesser type and foreshadow. Of course, it's type and foreshadow and it's lesser, but demonstrated this self-giving love of God that we see in the cross of Christ. How amazing his salvation for all of us who personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead. Let me ask, are you resting by faith in Christ this morning? Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul in Romans hits on these themes over and over again. You think of Romans 5:1, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification, forgiveness, righteousness imputed to us through faith, that we have peace with God, this restored relationship with God. We've been saved from sin and for God through the propitiatory, the sacrificial offering of Christ. Romans 5:8, Paul writes this. He says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His offering on behalf of sinners, foreshadowed, of course, by Judah's offering on behalf of Benjamin. I say quote-unquote guilty because Benjamin didn't actually steal it, but Judah thought he was guilty and he was being treated as guilty. And this foreshadows our real guilt that has been atoned for by Christ. Think of Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This forgiveness, this justification, this freedom from God's wrath, from the judgment due our sins that we deserve for our record, standing on our own merits. But because we're standing on the merits of Christ, it's been taken. He's borne it for us, so we no longer have it. It's no longer ours. In Christ, it's been removed. We have his record. We have his righteousness. He's paid for our sins, so we don't deserve it anymore in him, on his merits, even though we deserve it for our own merits. We've been given the opposite of what we deserve in Christ. And so, hallelujah, we have justification, forgiveness, no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus because of his sacrifice. And then look a little bit later at Romans 8:15, and Paul goes to, again, this highest level of the blessings of the gospel in a sense. Romans 8:15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And that word, just as a quick note, that word Abba there, it's an Aramaic term for father. It's in the vocative. That means that it's a first person declaration. It's not something, so in other words, it grammatically doesn't work for me to say, God, say to somebody else, the Father is my Abba. It's a direct address to God the Father as my Abba. That's how it works grammatically in the Aramaic. It's a first person address, or a direct address, vocative. So by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. He is our Father. Those of us who cry, Abba, Father, we're declaring and calling out Father. Directly, personally relating to him as Father. And this highest blessing of the gospel, that we know God, our Creator and Redeemer, personally, based on the substitution of Christ, grounded in his righteousness, covered in his righteousness, we declare, Abba, Father. What a glorious, glorious truth. What glorious good news that we have foreshadowed in Genesis 44. You know, when you see things like this, as you read through the Bible, it's just another one of those things that tells you, as you see over and over again through Scripture, that there is one ultimate author behind all of this. No matter how many centuries, and it spreads for about 1.5 centuries, about 1,500 years, the writing of the Scriptures, but it's united. It's united in its theme, its message, in its truth. It's got God behind it, the divine mind behind it. And this is just another one of those indications that you see this pointing forward to the gospel of Christ here in Genesis 44. So brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in and also reflect the sacrificial love of Christ in our own lives. You see, Judah was one who had been touched by God back in Genesis 38 when he recognized his lack of righteousness. And it's not gone into detail there, but there's enough there that we can see that he was converted there. He came in contact personally with the mercy of God. He did business with God and trusted in him for his righteousness. He came to trust in the promises of God. He knew about them growing up, of course, but that was the moment in which he embraced the promises of God. He embraced Christ. And then we see, from that point on, we see a changed life. And this is a place where we see that come out. Judah then offering himself. He's now imitating the love that he had been showed. In lesser extent, of course, but he is, because he has been forgiven, we see Judah willing to give himself on behalf of another, because he's been shown sacrificial love, not given what he deserves, but instead given grace. He's now treating Benjamin, and it's hard, isn't it, to love family members well. Now, keep in mind, this is Benjamin who was favored by his father. And Judah is willing to give his own freedom. He's not going to go back and see his children and his family, to see his father, to let his younger brother go free out of love for his brother and love for his father. How do you get that kind of sacrificial love? Well, it's because Judah loved because he had first been loved. And so one of the things that we see in Judah is, besides him foreshadowing the love of Christ, he's also giving us an example of one who has been touched by the very love that he foreshadows. Touched by the sacrificial love of God. The love of God that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3:15, in which God promised to send a Savior. You know, God wasn't under, we had no obligation over God to make him do that. That was given out of his grace. That he, instead of giving us what we deserved, committed himself to give his son to bear what we deserve, so that those of us in Christ don't get what we deserve, but we have forgiveness and restored relationship instead. Well, Judah had been touched by that love, and it transformed his life. And so then we see Judah then loving like he had been loved. And so let us rejoice in the sacrificial love of Christ, and also as those who rejoice in it, who know it, who are secure in it, let us then express it in lesser ways, of course, but express it, imitate it. Have this mind among us that was in Christ Jesus. And we consider others so that we're willing to substitute our pain, our cost, our difficulty for others, even guilty others, even those who have sinned against us, willing to forgive, willing to love. Even in the trenches of family life, like Judah and Benjamin, I know growing up with brothers, the hardest people for me to love in my life were my brothers. And sometimes, in close proximity to family, sometimes it's really hard to love family members, to have the humility and the self-sacrifice and the willingness to not take out what somebody deserves on them in a spirit of forgiveness, to love them in such an instance, such that we may absorb some of the pain and cost and difficulty for their benefit. May we love sacrificially because he first and far more has loved us. And such sacrificial love is, of course, a demonstration of godliness. We see Judah as demonstrating something of God's heart, the God who is the God of Genesis 3:15, the God who touched Judah with his mercy and love. And we see Judah demonstrating that kind of love, and it's a demonstration of godliness. And the more godly we become, the better we know and love our gracious and loving God. I know that now that I'm an adult and I have been married and have kids, I feel closer to my dad than I did growing up, and I know him better. I'm more like my dad now. The more, you know, one of the things about holiness is it's right and good to be holy. One of the benefits of holiness is that we become more, in becoming more like God, we come to know him better. And we come to rejoice in him more. And so we see Judah knew God better at this point, obviously, than he did when he was philandering with Tamar back in Genesis 38. He's now been converted, and he's grown in grace, and he's demonstrating the holiness and love of God in the self-sacrificial way. And we see Judah as somebody who is not only more like the God that he knows, but because he's more like the God he knows his God better. And so with us, as we grow in sacrificial love, as we grow in godliness, one of the glories of that is that we actually come to know God better. I mentioned J.I. Packer. He's written the book. You're probably familiar with it, called Knowing God. That's his most famous book, his most famous lectures. When I was in seminary and did it was called Christian Life Course. It ran through the year, and they'd bring different lectures in at different points. Well, guess who they brought in for the Knowing God lecture? J.I. Packer, who taught at that seminary, but he was the one who was brought in for that lecture. He was known for that. But one of the things, too, about Packer is, if you're familiar with his writings, he writes a lot about holiness. In fact, he told us that the favorite book of his that he wrote was called A Quest for Godliness, and it was a book about the Puritans, and the title speaks about what it's about, the gospel and its holiness. And he said that was the favorite book of his that he had wrote. And it was largely an edited book because the Puritans had been so influential in his life. And one of the things about Packer and holiness is you see those themes connected. His desire for holiness and the desire for knowing God. Because as we become more holy, holiness should be so attractive to us as Christians. And one of the reasons for it is because as we become more holy, what it is becoming more like God. And as we become more like God in our thoughts, our attitudes, our dispositions, and then how we relate, how we express that to others, as we become more like God, we actually grow in our knowledge of God and in our worship of God, our appreciation of God. And so holiness, as we see demonstrated in Judah, is another point that we should take from this passage for us as an example. Those who have been shown the glorious and sacrificial love of Christ are then called to love as we have been loved. And in doing so and growing, by the way, you remember the first fruit of the Spirit, the first of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 is love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. As we become more like God, we know Him more. And what a glorious thing. This is what we were made for, is to know God. And Christ has made it possible. Not just possible, He paid for it. He's offered atonement for it. Now, it's subtle in this passage, but perhaps you were struck by this in our chapter. Commentators helped me see it. Is that in this passage we have the presence together of silver, silver money. That word for money in their sacks is also translated to silver. Money was, you know, if you had pieces of money back then, it was typically silver, and that's the same word, silver money. And then, of course, the silver cup. You have the presence together of silver money, grain in the sacks used for bread grain, and a cup used for wine. And it's all there on purpose, ultimately to draw our thoughts toward the promised one of Israel that Judah foreshadowed, our Savior, Shiloh, the Lion of Judah, who was betrayed for silver money, and who gave His life in our place as a sacrifice to save us from our sins, shedding His blood like wine and giving His flesh to be broken like bread. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us now draw near to His table.